I'd be very grateful if you could turn in your Bibles to page 156, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, which is what we're going to be looking at in just a little while. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. Now, I used to have an American friend. I've still got an American friend, but he's moved to America now, to California. He and his wife work in a church in San Francisco. And one of the things that he often used to say to me was he used to talk about the flip side of people's strengths. He said that everybody who's got strengths, the flip side of those strengths is that they've got certain weaknesses as well. And I'm a person who's got some strengths, but I've also got some glaring weaknesses, and he used to know my weaknesses because he knew me quite well. And I wonder if it's ever occurred to you that that's actually a truism, that people who have got strengths, usually the opposite of their strengths they also have, which are weaknesses. Now, if you look at this passage that we're going to look at in a minute in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you will find that the Corinthian church had certain very evident strengths. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, which we were thinking about last week, it was obvious that the church in Corinth had many spiritual gifts, particularly vocal gifts, gifts of speech, and prophecy and tongues and knowledge and wisdom, which come out, which Paul deals with later. But they also had certain weaknesses. And one of the glaring weaknesses of the Corinthian church was that they often used to break down into cliques or factions or divisions. And that's what we're going to be thinking about today, because Paul addresses himself particularly to the problem of divisions or factions or cliques in these verses 10 to 17. And the other thing I want to say is that Paul wrote this from Ephesus, and he was writing in these verses to answer a particular problem that he'd heard about from a group who were reported to him that in the church in Corinth there were various factions and cliques. So I want to divide verses 10 to 17 into three. There's nothing very novel about that. It's usually three. So we'll start with verse 10, and I've called this, in verse 10, Paul's appeal for unity. I do hope you've brought pens and pencils. None of the people sitting around me have got pens and pencils, but I hope some of you brought them and that there might be something that I say tonight which you want to jot down. I often used to sit and listen to John Stott, and I haven't got a single note. Mind you, I'm not John Stott, but I wished I had. I wished I had taken a few notes now. He might have preached a good sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which would have been useful. Anyway, so we start with verse 10, which is Paul's appeal for unity. Now, if you look at verse 10, he starts by saying, "I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." So Paul begins these verses by appealing to the Corinthians to agree or to be in unity together. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the basis of his appeal to them. He's pleading with them. In fact, where the RSV says, "I appeal to you, brethren," one translation has translated that, "I beg you, my brothers." The same meaning. He appeals to them or begs them to be united, but he appeals to them to agree. Now, the basis of his appeal, first of all, is that he calls them brethren, or brothers. And it's as if he's saying, because you're brothers, you should be living together in brotherly love. And because they're brothers, they're also Paul's brother. So he gently softens his appeal by the fact that, by appealing to them on the basis of him being a brother with them. Now, I've got two little boys called Thomas and Mark, who are brothers. One's three and the other's one. It's interesting, this Christmas we went away with a group of the International Fellowship, and for the first time I saw them as brothers helping each other, because normally they fight and scrap, but this particular Christmas house party, there was another little person there, she was three, and she wanted to borrow Mark, he's the youngest one's, trolley, which he'd been given by his mum and dad for Christmas. In fact, she didn't just want to borrow it, she stole it from Mark, and I watched Thomas go up and push her off it. I was quite thrilled, actually. Because she deserved it, mind you. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make, in case you wondered, was that Thomas, because he's Mark's brother, has begun to care for him and to look after him, as well as he fights him as well. Now, Paul says here that it's on the basis of the fact that these Corinthians were brethren, they were brothers together, and his brother, that he's appealing to them to be united and to agree in the Lord. And he also makes his appeal by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't just appeal on the fact, on the basis that they're brothers, but he also appeals to them in the name of, or for the sake of, Jesus Christ, who had died for them all. So his appeal to them to be united is first horizontal, because of the fact that they're brothers, and secondly, it's on the basis of the vertical relationship that they all had with Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in this appeal that he appeals to them, first of all, to agree, and that there be no dissensions among you. Now, he uses two interesting phrases, to describe this agreement. First of all, for the word that is translated, that all of you agree, the word actually means, it's the word that's used of two hostile parties reaching an agreement. So there was obviously hostility among different groups in the church, and he's appealing to these hostile groups to come together in agreement. And he goes on to say he wants them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And the word there that's translated united literally means to be knit together. He wants them to be knit together, and it's a medical word which was used for knitting bones together that have been fractured. In other words, he's saying to them, division among you is unnatural, and so he appeals to them to be united. And he goes on, he wants them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, it's very important that we start here, because Paul is appealing to them here to be one. And it's interesting that the New Testament is full of appeals to Christians to be united. Unity is very, very important. And God works when his people are united, and when his people are divided, then God's power is not able to be released through his people. So unity is very important. Now, he goes on in verses 11 and 12 to warn them about certain divisions that he's heard. And I'll read verses 11 and 12. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling. And the word there, the Greek word, is the word schismata, and it's used of tears in a garment. That there's quarrelling or factions among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Now, I want to spend a few minutes on this, because Paul then identifies in the church in Corinth four parties, or four groups, who've split up within the fellowship. First of all, there were those who said that they belonged to Paul. Now, we don't know exactly what this particular group was characterized by, but the fact that there was a group in Corinth who said that they belonged to Paul implies that there was a group in Corinth who were opposed to him. And we know from reading the Corinthian correspondence that there were people in the church in Corinth who actually bitterly opposed Paul. They attacked his apostleship. They said that he wasn't a true apostle. And they'd infiltrated the church in Corinth, and they'd set many of the people in the church in Corinth against the apostle Paul. Now it seems that a group had arisen, and they said that they were for Paul. They stood by him. They were on his side. We don't know exactly what they stood for, but some people have suggested that as well as defending Paul, they were probably Gentile Christians. We know that Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And this group who said in the church in Corinth that they belonged to Paul may have been, we don't know for certain, but they may have been a group who had used the liberty of the gospel as an excuse to do what they wanted. They were people who emphasized the freedom from the law, and we do know from other passages in the Corinthian letters that there was a problem with immorality, for example, in the church. So there was first of all this group who said that they belonged to Paul. And then there was another group who said that they belonged to Apollos. Now again, we need to be careful how much we read into this, but it's interesting, if you look up Acts chapter 18, you will find that Luke gives us a character description of Apollos. You might like to turn to it. Maybe you can just turn back. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 1 to Acts 18, and Luke tells us here about Apollos. Look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and then Luke says this about him. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he was taken on one side by Priscilla and Aquila, who explained to him more accurately the gospel. And he was obviously a very powerful speaker for Christ, as well as an eloquent man. Now let's turn back to the Corinthian verse. We know from other sources, well, I know because I've read the commentaries, that Alexandria was a city which was renowned as an intellectual centre. And one of the things that Alexandria was particularly well known for was the allegorization of scripture. And it seems possible that Apollos, with his great love of the scriptures, Luke tells us that he was well versed in the scriptures, and with his eloquent preaching, he was obviously a preacher who people loved to listen to, as opposed to Paul, who it seems was not particularly gripping as a speaker. There are various references in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians where he talks about his speech being faltering. And it seems likely that there was a particular group who had banded themselves together under Apollos. And they perhaps were a group who tended to prize and value vocal gifts in particular. And there may have been just a little faction of them who had gathered round Apollos. Maybe they were particularly into the allegorization of scripture, I don't know. So there was this group who said that they were followers or they belonged to Apollos. Then there were those who said or claimed to belong to Cephas. Now Cephas, as most of you know, was the Jewish form for Peter, for Peter's name, and probably this group were a group who were, I would think, most likely Jewish converts. And the Jewish converts, one or two of the things that characterized them was that they emphasized particularly the law and the keeping of the law and the necessity of the law. They were different from the Gentile converts in that. And perhaps there were some among this group who pressed upon the others the observance of certain foods. We know from reading later on in 1 Corinthians, that there was a great debate over what food you were or were not allowed to eat. And perhaps they questioned all this talk about grace. Now, we don't know, but it's quite possible that they were legalists, that was a quality or a characteristic of their group. And then there's a little group who said that they didn't belong either to Apollos or to Cephas or to Paul, but they belonged to Christ. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what they meant by this or what Paul means by this. One suggestion is that they were a small, rigid sect who claimed to be the only true Christians in Corinth. Or maybe they were so fed up with these various groups within the church who all said, oh, I belong to Paul or Cephas or to Apollos, that it almost, in opposition to that, they said, well, we belong to Jesus Christ. I don't know. They may well have been a small, intolerant, self-righteous group. That's the sort of group I can imagine saying that they belong to Christ. So here we are faced with a church that was divided into these different groups, different parties or sects, all banding together under a certain leader. A church divided into cliques, though it was well known for its wisdom and its prophetic and spiritual gifts, it was nevertheless divided. Now, from verses 13 to 17, Paul defends himself and enters into a bit of a lengthy discussion about baptism, which is a little bit difficult to explain or understand, and particularly as we've had these baptisms here, it seems interesting that he says that he didn't come to baptize. But anyway, let's have a look at what he says. Verses 13, first of all. So it's Paul's defense of himself, and Paul explodes in verse 13 with three rhetorical questions. First of all, he says, is Christ divided? In other words, has Christ been parceled out among you? Do you all have a little bit of Christ? Has Christ been divided? Of course not. He doesn't expect an answer to that question. And he says, because Christ is one, you ought to be one as a church. And then he says, was Paul crucified for you? And again, obviously the answer is, of course not. It seems that they had forgotten that it was Jesus Christ who had died for them. They'd taken their eyes off him. And then he says to them, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, of course not. You were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them that they had forgotten the significance of their baptism. They had been baptized not into Paul, they weren't baptized into the name of Paul, they were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, which means that they were identified with Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that in fact he baptized hardly any of them. There were only three. Well, he originally mentioned two, Crispus and Gaius, who he did baptize, some of the first converts there, and then he suddenly remembers, oh yes, and there was Stephanus as well, who he baptized. And he finishes by saying that Christ did not send him to preach, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul explodes in the face of this situation, of these different cliques, with these rhetorical questions, and he uses these powerful arguments, the person of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, and their baptism or their identification with Christ, to ram home his appeal to them that they might be united and not divided. So, to recap, and then I want to conclude, we've seen Paul's appeal for unity. He appeals to them. My brethren, I appeal to you to agree that there might not be these dissensions, and that you might be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Then we've seen Paul's warning about these divisions, and we've looked at these different groups that there were in the church. And then we've seen in verses 13 to 17 Paul's defense of himself. Now, I want to conclude with three things I want to say. Because it seems to me, I was trying to struggle with, well, what relevance has this got to us in 1984? So often I struggle with that. You know, sometimes when you look at a passage, you think, well, what's the application for us today in the 20th century? So three things I want to say as I conclude. First of all, don't get hooked on particular leaders. That seems to be the first great thrust of this passage. Don't get hooked on particular leaders. Or to put it another way, avoid the personality cult. Now, I think we're better in England on this than America, and I say that with deference to all Americans here. I've been to America quite a few times, and there's a great tendency in America to build great personalities, particularly in the church. I don't know how many of you have seen this film recently about the electric preachers, I think it was called. I haven't seen it, but I'm looking forward to seeing it. Richard got it videoed, so I'm going to look at it. Now, one of the things about personality cults is that they're very ugly and worldly. They're not Christian. So I want to say this to you. Maybe, I don't know whether it happens here. I'm not really aware of it. But it is easy sometimes to play one leader off against another. The interesting thing to me is that Paul and Apollos were great friends. They worked very well together. So did Paul and Peter once they got their disagreement sorted out. So there was no division between the actual leaders. It was the people who said that they followed the leaders who were playing the leaders off against each other. And, worse than that, they were probably misrepresenting the views of the particular leaders that they claimed to follow. So don't do that. However tempted you are, don't do it. It's easy to do it, and it's a denial of what it means to be in the body of Christ. I hope none of you look, those of you who are regulars here, look through the sermon card to see which particular preacher is on, and you look and you say, oh no, I won't bother, I'm not going because he's preaching. Or maybe you look and you say, oh yes, he's preaching, I'll come. We have a thing here called the stop factor. When John's preaching, there are always several hundred more who come, and when I'm preaching, several hundred less. But I think that sort of thing, I can understand it, but it's actually very dangerous. And I think Paul is warning us against that, that we shouldn't align ourselves to a particular leader, however outstanding he is. So that's the first thing. Don't get hooked on particular leaders, and it's very easy. Secondly, have a big view of Jesus Christ. The trouble with the Corinthians, and one of the reasons why they did in fact get into these little factions and cliques, was because they were looking at their leaders rather than at Jesus Christ. They'd taken their eyes off Christ, and instead they were looking at Apollos and Cephas and Paul. So they'd become obsessed. Instead of being obsessed with Christ and his greatness and his largeness and his bigness, they were obsessed with their leaders. They were looking at their leaders instead of at Christ. Now, again, it's easy to do that, particularly if the leader is a very gifted man. So the best antidote to party spirit is to look at Christ and away from your leader. So that's the second thing. Have a big view of Christ. And the more we fill our minds and our hearts with Christ, the less the tendency will be towards splitting up into little cliques. And the third thing I want to say, and this is the final thing, is this. Remember that what you have in common with other Christians is greater than what you disagree on. I'll say that again. Remember that what you have in common with other Christians is greater than what you disagree on. The trouble so often with division and cliques and party spirit in a church is that the people concerned tend to focus on their differences rather than on what they have in common. Now, it's very easy again to do that and to divide over issues that are not important issues. I think probably here you could imagine one group in Corinth who were Gentiles and who wanted to express the liberty of the gospel dividing with perhaps the Jewish group who perhaps emphasize the law and the importance of the law more. It's very easy to divide over the liberty and law issue. So the important thing is that we need to learn to accept those who are different from us and who've got different emphases from us. I was chatting to one doctor on Thursday after the lunchtime service, and he used the phrase living in creative tension, which I think was a good phrase to describe it. So we need to work at unity. We need to work at it, because it doesn't happen automatically. And I want to finish with a little comment that we've got two of our missionaries who are working from here, they've gone from here to work in Bhutan, up in the Himalayas. And at one of the prayer meetings that they were speaking at, Nikki and Paul Jakeman, they were showing slides of their travels around Bhutan, and then they flashed up on the screen a picture of some of the missionaries who were working in Bhutan. Not many, probably about 20 or so altogether. And then Nikki said this, and it really struck me as she said it. She said, as we saw the picture of these missionaries who are working for Christ in Bhutan, she said, do pray that we will be united. And then she said this. She said, one of the devil's first tricks is to divide. And the way she said it as if she really knew it in her heart, that she'd understood that one of the key things that the devil does and delights to do is to divide Christians. Once he's divided Christians, then they're weak and they're not as effective in their ministry as when they're united. And one of the things the devil longs to do among us is to divide us. And he'll divide us on anything he can. So we mustn't be divided. We mustn't allow divisions to come in, but to concentrate on Christ and on the great themes of the gospel. And as we do that, we'll be effective in our witness and work together. That's why Jesus Christ prayed so many times in John chapter 17 that we might be one. Because he knew that it's as we're united together that we have great power in our witness. And maybe, and I just want to finish with this, and this isn't on my notes, but I want to say this. There might be somebody here tonight, and you've come here, and you've been listening to what I've said, and you know that in your heart there is somebody who you're not reconciled with here in the church. Somebody who you've divided with. Now I would plead with you, I appeal to you, if there's somebody like that here tonight, in some relationship where there's reconciliation needed, I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be united. Go and sort it out. Don't come back here next week and offer your praise to God if you've got something against somebody. Go and sort it out. Get reconciled. And don't get hooked up on one particular leader, whoever he is. Have a big view of Jesus Christ.